So 1 Corinthians 8, I'm going to read it to you now. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So today, at first glance, we might seem to be moving on to rather less controversial subjects than have been dealt with over the last couple of chapters. Indeed, if you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 8 real quick and without too much thought, you might think that the resolution to the issue would be very, very simple. Paul could have said, well, listen, just stop eating meat. Just don't eat it. Become a vegetarian, and the whole problem of 1 Corinthians 8 is just swept away in a heartbeat. Indeed, Paul says in that last verse that I read to you just now, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So perhaps that's it then. Perhaps all I need to do this morning in this sermon is say, right, everybody, whoever's listening to this, just become a vegetarian today, or even better, a vegan. And then, well, that's it. And then we could go to the breakout rooms and we could all get an early lunch, a vegetarian one, of course. It would be so easy, wouldn't it? But it goes without saying that there's rather more to this passage than that. And that's what we're going to look at for the next 25 minutes or so. This issue isn't just confined to the church in Corinth. It's a real big problem for Christians in all sorts of different churches. If you go back to Acts chapter 15, you find that there's a council in Jerusalem, really, really important. And at the end of the council, really special people are sent out to visit some of the churches. And they're told, say to the people, you don't need to worry about circumcision. That's not incumbent upon you if you're following Christ. But this is, do not eat food offered to idols. If we go to Romans, that wonderful book of Romans, and to chapter 14, we find a parallel passage to the one we've just read from 1 Corinthians 8. And I'm going to read a few verses from that, if I may, because it throws a bit more light on this. So Romans chapter 14, and starting at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So this subject of eating meat offered to idols is so important to Paul that he addresses it more than once. And in Romans 14, he infers that the results of allowing it to continue can be extremely damaging to the church. First, though, something of the background, and I find this really interesting. I hope you'll find it interesting too. And in looking at the history, you understand why the issue is rather more complicated to resolve than might at first seem to be the case. It really was incredibly difficult to avoid eating meat offered to idols at this time in the great cities of Corinth and Rome and other cities too. Butchers didn't have signs outside their doors saying meat here has been offered to idols, or you can buy your meat that hasn't been offered to idols here. It was absolutely everywhere. And it must have seemed to some that vegetarianism or veganism really was the only answer to the problem. You see, it worked like this. The majority of people in the cities of which I've spoken believed in gods and demons, lots of gods and lots of demons, gods for every occasion, a god in charge of rain and the sky, a goddess of marriage and childbirth, a god of the sea, a goddess of love and a god of war, and so it goes on, governing every aspect of life, a god of wine, one for the harvest, another of wisdom, even a god of the forge, of course, all with small g's. And of course, sacrifices, usually sacrifices of meat, were made as worship to all of these. And loads of demons too. They filled the air, invisible, but always trying to gain entrance to human beings. People offered sacrifice to their gods in order to protect themselves from these demons. And so, offering those sacrifices to them was really important. A small proportion of it was offered by being burnt on the altar to the god of their choice. Some was given to the priest of that god, and the person making the offering would take the rest home. And he had a choice. He might offer a banquet and invite all his friends round to his place and they'd enjoy a meal together. Or, as was often the case, they would share the banquet, share the remains of the food that they'd offered in the temple to the god that they were trying to placate. And then, of course, the whole issue took on even more the connotation of eating food that was associated with the idol himself. So there was lots of debate, lots of arguments, lots of discussion among Christians about whether it really was acceptable to eat such meat and also whether it was acceptable ever to go to that temple to eat it, knowing that the food had already been offered to false gods. Paul addresses the issue again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but essentially a refusal to eat meat at such a banquet would have a severe impact on the social lives and the social standing and the respect of the peers of the people who went there or didn't eat there. However, that's only the beginning of it. It gets even more complicated, would you believe? You see, those offerings of which I've spoken were just offerings made by individuals, but sometimes the state made offerings to these gods, much bigger scale, of course. And if that happened, same sort of process, some of the food would be offered on the altar, some would go to the priest, some would then be given to magistrates and other important people. They'd have what they wanted, and then they would sell the remainder to shops and to markets. And of course, it wasn't labeled to show what the origin of the meat was. So individuals buying meat from a shop or a market had no way of knowing whether it had or had not already been offered to idols. So the church was of two minds. Those who thought themselves knowledgeable, I'm going to call them the progressive party because I can't think of a better term. The progressives, those who thought themselves knowledgeable, said, idols are just wood and stone. They don't matter. They're not real. Even the gods they represent are purely imaginary. They can't help you. They can't harm you. It's foolish to think otherwise. And of course, these people had a point, did they not? Others, however, said, no. Idols are demons. There's only one God. Anything else is either a demon or a false God. So how can a Christian possibly eat food that's been offered to them? It may be that such people were folk who'd been saved out of a culture of traditional beliefs. And much as they tried to ditch those superstitious tendencies, they were so much part of their lives that it took considerable time for them to change. We met this sort of thinking when we were in Burkina Faso some years ago. We went a couple of times and we were up in the northeast corner of the country, which is less sophisticated than the capital, of course. And it's said that in that area that people are 99% Muslim and 1% Christian and 100% animist. And that was exactly the way it was. These people were very devout in their adherence to Islam, or the smaller proportion of the people, their adherence to Christianity. Yet their lives were nevertheless heavily affected by those belief systems that they came out of. And many of the Christians we met, whilst absolutely devout in their adherence to Christ, nevertheless, were terrified by the thought of the evil eye and what it could do to them and how this evil eye could take their children away. And so they were living the same sort of lives in some ways as these people who were in Corinth. So real grounds for division. A high risk of hurt and suspicion and a tendency towards pride and intellectual superiority. And Paul steps into this argument without fear or favor. And bear in mind that Paul was a highly sophisticated individual, very clever and well-read. So the people in the Progressive Party must have expected him to say exactly what they wanted to hear. But he doesn't. Actually, he does something very interesting. What he does is address the sensibilities of what the progressives thought was the weaker group within the church. But while he addressed their sensibilities, actually, they weren't the ones he was really talking to. Actually, he was talking to the progressives, those who thought themselves more spiritually mature. He says, on the matter of eating meat previously offered to idols, there's no problem eating it. Though, actually, he does qualify that quite a lot in 1 Corinthians 10. But that's not really the point. And what he does, he establishes two principles that we should still take seriously in the Church of God that we are living in 2,000 years later. The first thing that he implies is this: freedom is a wonderful thing, but it must be exercised carefully. And secondly, knowledge is a wonderful thing, but it's not enough. The Progressive Party hold their personal freedom in very high regard. We're free to eat this food, they say, and any attempt to stop us is an affront to our liberty. And Paul seems to allow them that point, but then he says that actually freedom is something much more than they think it is. But take care, he says in verse 9, that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And so if my freedoms affect your freedom, then it's not freedom at all, it's self-indulgence. So if I do what I do without what I want to do, without thinking about the effect it has on you, then I'm being self-indulgent. And Paul here takes that thought a little bit further. He agrees that the progressives have freedom to eat this meat, but then he plays his trump card. Your freedom must be limited by love. You're free to eat meat that was previously offered to idols, but beware. Even more important than that freedom is the requirement to love. If you eat that stuff and your brother or sister is hurt or caused to sin, then you are hurting your brother and sister made in the image of God, saved by the love of God. You're damaging the unity of the church, and ultimately you're injuring yourself, because by sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if I sin against you in exercising my freedoms, actually, I'm sinning against Christ. So, Paul, let me ask you a question that's got something of a familiar ring about it. I'm sure it's been asked before. Maybe in the first part of the Bible. What are you saying, Paul? Are you actually saying that I am, after all, my brother's keeper? And I think Paul would reply, no, brother, you're not your brother's keeper, but you do have a duty of care. So much of this great book that we're going through at the moment is concerned with church unity and with the need for Christians to make the difficult decision to love one another, come what may. And of course, it's all building up to that wonderful chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. And it won't be long before we get there. So just be a little patient. We will get there unless the Lord comes back first. But there's other places too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul is speaking again. And he says, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. In verse 14 of the same chapter, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, do you see what's happening here? Paul isn't saying, actually, you're not as free as you thought you were. He's saying you're called to a higher freedom, a freedom to encourage and build up, to help and be patient, to stir one another up to love and to good works. This is a high calling. But Paul says these are the opportunities that you have. You can exercise your freedoms if you insist. But Paul highlights the catastrophic results of doing so outside of the framework of love. Look at the strength of the language that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Wow, that's serious talk, isn't it? Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Destruction, wounding, stumbling. And Paul says, I would far rather never exercise my rights and my freedoms than do any of those things. And I find that really challenging. Earlier, Paul makes it clear that knowing the truth is desperately important. Jesus says, he is the truth. He says that truth will set you free. Knowing truth is central. But when truth is used to get your own way, as the progressives here seem to be trying to do, or when truth is used as a weapon to subdue those weaker than we are, then even truth can be destructive. Well, actually, that's not quite true, is it? It's not the truth that's destructive. It's the way that we use it. So knowledge of the truth is central, and the progressives know the truth. There are no such things as idols, but knowledge is not enough. Even if it's knowledge of the truth, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowing stuff, just knowing it, can make people self-satisfied and arrogant. Knowing has to be cradled in love. Our evangelism, sharing that precious truth about Jesus, is central to the work, witness, and life of Hill City Church. But I'm so proud that we share that truth in love, through the work of Christians Against Poverty, Food Bank, Little Lights, even Open Door, demonstrating the love of God in the context of love. And Paul in effect, says, being right is all very well and good, but it's not enough. Winning an argument is not going to change anyone's life, but love will soften the ground, prepare it, and make it ready to receive the seed of truth, the seed of knowledge. You see, love without truth is all well and good, but it won't change anyone's eternal destiny. But truth without love is hard, sometimes arrogant, unattractive, and actually is sometimes more about me than about God. But put the two together, and you have something life-changing and incredibly beautiful. Paul understands this perfectly, and he writes these words to the church in Ephesus. They are wonderful words in chapter 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that verse leads me to the final point. In his letter, Paul shows us two possibilities for church life. Do you remember how Paul addressed this letter way back in the first chapter, the second verse? He said that his letter was addressed to the church of God that is in Corinth, not just a Corinthian church. And I think to a great, very great extent, Paul is saying here, you can live up to your high calling as the church of God, or you can just be a social club for social climbers. Here's one vision, a church that is run for the satisfaction and the pleasure of the strongest personalities and the highest intellects. The weaker brethren are at best patronized and at worst ignored. Sermons are strong on intellect but short on love. This wouldn't be the church of God in Corinth. It would just be a group of people calling themselves the church who meet for their own sakes. But the second vision is very different. Their highest aim is the glory of God, and the heartbeat of such a church is the text from Romans 12 that says, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. This would be the church of God. It's what Paul wants for Corinth, and it's what we want for Hill City Church. Loving God, oh yes, but also loving people in the light of God's love. And Paul gives us a beautiful picture of what such a church will look like in that passage that I read from Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul wants for the church of God in Corinth. It's what he wants for the church of God in Rome. And it's what God wants for the church of God that is called Hill City Church in Pontypool. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of putting God's glory first and other people before our own wishes and desires is that righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is seen in our church and expressed in our church. Wow, what a reward that is. To the progressives in Corinth, here's your choice. You can enjoy meat offered to idols, or you can enjoy righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit now and throughout eternity. That must be the most one-sided choice in the whole of history. Here you are, lads. You can either have a spare rib, or you can have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me think about it for a minute. And I just want to finish with this one very brief point. Listen, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit can be a reality for our church, yes, but also it can be a reality for each and every individual who's listening to this sermon on Zoom. It's personal, folks. God really wants it for you. And I really want this for you. And the elders of Hill City really want this for you, that you would experience the righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit can only come from Jesus Christ Himself. You have to be born again of the Spirit of God to experience these things in the Spirit of God. And the Bible makes it clear that being born again is at the center of everything. A recognition that you, like every person who's ever lived, are a sinner, that you've done things that you shouldn't have done and not done things that you should have done. It means saying sorry to God and turning your back on sin, even though in your heart you know that you will still sin until we see Jesus. Accepting Christ as your Savior and Redeemer, the only one who has the right, the power, and the authority to name you children of God, because He's the one who never, ever sinned. And at that point, His righteousness will become your righteousness. And at that point, you will begin to know the peace and joy of the Holy Spirit that will come to you, and you will become part of the Church of God wherever you may find yourself. May the Lord bless you and keep you and allow you to know Him better every day. In Jesus' name, Amen.